Well, this morning, we're in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As I was planning my sermon series through Romans 12 and 13, I had intended for us to be in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8 on Mother's Day. Now, not because I was going to have a specific Mother's Day sermon, but as I was just looking at the schedule and mapping it out, but because of our commitment to expository preaching, as we've been going through chapter 12, there have been a couple Sundays where I have stopped in the middle of my notes and just said, I'm going to finish this sermon next week. Because A, I can only hold your attention so long, and B, there's plenty of these texts that we need to learn and that God has laid out for us. So as we look at Scripture, this morning we're returning to Romans chapter 12. After the past 4 weeks of joint worship with Crabapple, and I just want to say as I start this morning that those have been good weeks as we've had the opportunity to worship together with our sister church and with the brothers and sisters of that fellowship. And I'll be making more comments about it at the end of the service, but I also just want to acknowledge and thank all of you for coming here today to Mill Springs Academy. And especially to our setup teams who arrived early to sort of reorganize this room and space and lay wire and make sure the sound was up and running and that the video and everything are working. And I know it requires a lot of work every week, but I also am reminded every week that we do this work not merely for one another. We do it to honor Christ because we are a gathered church that Christ has called into existence. And we do this to glorify Him. So even over the next few weeks, as we anticipate moving toward not only members' meetings, but ultimately voting on what we should do or not do about a merger, I want to encourage you to remain faithful, remain committed and hardworking, and remember that we're doing this all for God's glory, whether it's here or whether it's down the street at Crabapple First Baptist, however God may arrange us. So as we do that, be encouraged that God is at work and He is doing incredible things and we can take great confidence in that. Well, this morning in Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the passage on loving our enemies. I've entitled my sermon Loving Antagonists because this really gets at the idea of what Paul is describing as enemies. He's not merely talking about people we don't get along with or people that don't like us. He's talking about people who are opposed to what we believe and what we are doing. That's why I think the word antagonist is very helpful, that they're opposed to the point that they're willing to trouble us for our beliefs. Before we dive into the specific verses of 17 through 21, I want to read the whole chapter since it's been a month since we were in Romans chapter 12. To get the context, because everything in chapter 12 is working together, and then he ends it in 17 through 21 with a very direct application to a relationship with antagonists. So let's hear God's word beginning in Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. And if it's to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray again. God, as we approach your word, we ask that you would give us clear minds and open hearts. We pray that you would direct us this morning as we consider a passage that's very convicting, because it's a passage that calls us to love people that hate us. And God, most of us have experienced relationships that have been awkward. We've had relationships that have fumbled at times, and we've even known people that simply did not like us. Sometimes we knew why they didn't like us, and at other times we didn't know. God, in this case, you call us to love people that oppose us. And we ask for help in this because it's extremely difficult. But we pray that you would give us your divine enabling so that we can show acts of kindness to our enemies so that they can see the grace of Christ all over our lives. God, we submit ourselves to your will as it relates to this area, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, even as we suffer for doing right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the Apostle Paul is writing in Romans 12, I've been making the point throughout this series that he's calling us into right relationships. First, the right relationship with God is paramount to any of our relationships. We can't possibly be right with one another unless we're right with God. Now, that's not to say there isn't common grace and there can't be good relationships, but it is to say the best of relationships are reserved for those who have been made right with God and who are striving to be right with one another. So the Apostle Paul starts with our relationship with God, then he continues talking about our relationship with other believers. And then in the latter part of the chapter, he also acknowledges that Christians have relationships with non-Christians and relationships with antagonists. And as he writes in these last verses of the chapter, verses 17 through 21, he tells us that we have to overcome evil through selfless acts of kindness. We must overcome evil through selfless acts of kindness. That is, we are called to show love when we're sinned against. And this showing love when people oppose us or sin against us or even antagonize us gives indisputable evidence that we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we are living as sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Well, as Paul writes in these last verses, he gives us three negative imperatives. There are three negative imperatives in 17 through 21 that I'm going to use to outline our passage this morning. And the first point that I want you to see, I'm going to state it positively, is that Christians should cultivate peace and reconciliation. Christians should cultivate peace and reconciliation. He starts here in verse number 17 by saying, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." The opposite of cultivating peace and reconciliation is that we would cause conflict and division. Repaying evil for evil. As Paul strings together these three negative statements that sort of frame our passage this morning, they are a call to do something that does not come naturally to our selfish sin natures. The idea of do not repay anyone evil for evil is almost impossible to do apart from the gospel of Jesus. Because when someone wrongs us, our natural response is to fight back, to push back, or to even crush the person that is doing wrong to us. I mean, we don't want to have anything to do with that. We can't tolerate that someone would be so ugly, unkind, or even evil toward us. So our reaction is an equal and opposite reaction. And Paul is saying here, we should not do that. And he's very blunt. He doesn't give a long explanation with sort of nuanced exceptions. He simply says, don't do it. And instead of not doing that, he calls us to something much higher when he gives us the positive in the second half of 17. He says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. So rather than responding with evil for evil, he's saying respond to evil by doing what is right and what is honorable and what promotes peace. And I gather those second parts, honorable and peace, because he says in verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Christians who follow Jesus and love God share the same enemies that Jesus has. When Jesus lived on earth and during his incarnation, he had numerous enemies. We often think of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But there were other enemies as well. When Jesus was ultimately crucified on the cross, it was because his enemies thought they were conquering him and putting his voice to silent. They thought they were ending his influence. And yet they were sadly mistaken. Because Jesus rose again from the dead, conquering death and conquering sin, and instead silenced his enemies. Then those who followed him, his apostles and the early Christians, they also, in taking on the name Christian and accepting the lordship of Christ, also had enemies who opposed their work. I said last time when I was preaching through the earlier verses in this, that even the apostle Paul was once an enemy of Christ. You remember at the stoning of Stephen, Paul was there holding the garments as others threw the stones and took that brother's life. Paul knew what it meant to be evil and to do evil things, or to at least be party to evil by not stopping it. So when he says, do not repay evil for evil, he saw firsthand with his own eyes how Stephen responded to acts of evil that killed him by offering enormous grace, by committing himself to God rather than picking the stones up and throwing them back at the crowds, or throwing, if he couldn't physically throw stones, throwing verbal harangues at the crowd and condemning them and criticizing them and putting them down. No, Stephen simply prayed grace over them all, and that grace ultimately touched Paul. Even in his death, Stephen was trying to do what was right in the eyes of everyone. He had just preached his greatest sermon, and his life climaxed not with people applauding and saying, thank you for that sermon. That was the best oratory we've ever heard. That was the most compelling argument that's ever been put together. That was the most helpful and practical Christian living message we've ever heard. No, he got none of those attaboys. Instead, he got stones and enough of them to kill him. Well, as Paul says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. He's a realist to acknowledge we will have enemies. He's also a realist to acknowledge that even when we do right, that doesn't mean our enemies are going to say, you know what? I realize that what I'm doing is wrong and that I shouldn't be treating you this way, so I'll stop. And let's just now have peace with one another. No, Paul is acknowledging that sometimes enemies, even when we respond rightly, will remain our enemies. They will continue to oppose and antagonize us. But he says at the end of verse number 18, as much as we can, we should live at peace with everyone. That means God does not call us to retaliate against acts of evil in kind. Jesus and now Paul are rejecting the Old Testament's eye for an eye, tit for tat attitude, and instead is calling Christians to resist evil with kindness. Mark read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus undid that teaching in the Old Testament where he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, then go 2. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, of course, only Christ could model this perfectly. And Jesus did not retaliate or make threats or become critical or crusty, but instead he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is exactly what Paul is saying, that as much as it depends on us, live at peace with people. In other words, go the extra mile, turn your cheek, and give to them what you can. Now, some have taken this passage in Matthew and in Romans to suggest that Christians should merely be pacifists. That is, that we should be those who are always allowing others to have their way, and that we should never be violent and we should never be aggressive. I don't believe that these passages force us to take a pacifist position, although this morning I'm not going to get into the whole argument for or against Christian pacifism. I'm just saying in passing that I don't think this passage is saying we have to be doormats or that we cannot participate in military or police responsibilities. That would undermine chapter 13 and what's coming next in the first 7 verses. But instead, he's calling us here to respond with kindness where others are being harsh and where they're being unkind or where they're being critical. That's a completely different thing. This is a posture of humility and an attitude of godliness toward those who are godless, toward those who are morally evil, Paul says here. Evil meaning that they are corrupt in their nature and they are corrupt in their actions toward God and toward other people. And Paul is saying, do not repay their evil with evil of your own. This live at peace is the idea that we would live in harmony. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." It's in this posture of humility and peacefulness that our enemies must reckon with there's something going on in our lives that they cannot explain. There is something that is restraining us where they have no restraint. And while they may not be able to draw a straight line from our kindness to the gospel, we should point them to the gospel with our words as we're able. And as we do that, that brings the best peace of all. Because it's not just peace between conflicting people, it's peace between God and people, so that people can have peace with one another. It's the only way for lasting and true peace. Throughout my whole lifetime, in fact, through most of our lifetimes here, there has been constant turmoil in the Middle East. Every president that I can remember in my lifetime has made it their mission to send envoys to Israel and Palestine to try to work out peace between Israel and the Palestinians. It's never taken to the way that they had hoped. They've all been ambitious and desired to do it, but the problem is they can't bring a lasting political solution to people that despise one another and to people that don't have the hope of Christ that can reconcile. Now, there may be political solutions or compromises or things that they may do in the short term, but the only thing that brings final peace is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as God has called us to pursue Christ, he's called us to be a people of peace. Hear what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:1. He said, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, that passage deserves a sermon of its own, and I preached through 1 Timothy about 18 months ago. But the point that I want you to get there is the spread of the gospel brings peace, and it's peaceable. God doesn't call us to be crusaders, although there were crusades in the Middle Ages where those claiming the name of Christ went out and fought Muslims and others at the point of a sword, thinking that that would bring Christian peace to earth. But it didn't. It simply brought more conflict, bloodshed, and confusion. Europe is still divided over the Crusades, with people saying, if that's what a Christian is, we want nothing to do with it. And yet, Paul reminds in Timothy the same thing he's saying in Romans, and that is that as we pursue peace, we promote the gospel of Jesus. That's why it's significant in 1 Timothy, the passage I read, 2 verse 4, he said, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is not a call for universalism, that everyone will be saved, but it is a call that when we promote peace, we will be promoting the gospel of Jesus for those whom he grants repentance and faith. Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies, and Paul affirms the same thing, that we should love those who oppose us. We should be people who cultivate peace and reconciliation. Think about that in your own life and in your own relationships. Is there anyone that you're at odds with, or anyone that is opposed to you, that makes your life difficult sometimes? Perhaps it's a family member or extended family member. And holidays or family events can become awkward because you say, I don't know if I want to go to the Thanksgiving dinner this year because so-and-so is going to be there. And the last time I was there, and we think of all the horrible things that happened. There can be other situations surrounding our coworkers and others that are just plain awkward because people single us out and antagonize us because of our faith. This passage is convicting because it calls us not to respond with vitriol or antagonism of our own, but to respond with grace and to respond with kindness and to even work toward reconciliation. Now, it's not a call here in working toward reconciliation to simply lay down arms and say, well, whatever you want, whatever makes you happy, if that's what it takes to get peace, that's what we'll do. No, peace must come on the back of truth. And that truth is what is the only thing that can provide genuine and lasting peace. Well, as Paul challenges us here not to repay evil for evil, he gives us another negative imperative beginning in verse number 19, where he says, do not take revenge. Do not take revenge. And this leads to my second point, which I will say positively, and that is that Christians trust God for final judgment. Christians trust God for final judgment. When Paul says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, there's no doubt that he realizes the constant temptation that faces everyone, including believers in Jesus, that our natural response to wrong is to punch back with equal wrong, that we want to come after other people who come after us. The spirit of revenge has deep roots in our sinful hearts. That's why we have sayings in our culture such as, don't get mad, get even. Don't get mad, get even. That's something we say, but that's not a Christian thing at all. It just simply epitomizes that our hearts are bent toward vengeance and retribution. But our natural desire to retaliate against others who wrong us is so ingrained that it takes the gospel to overcome this sinful attitude. That's why Paul says Christians should not take revenge against their enemies. Instead, we must trust God and submit our enemies to God's eternal wrath. Notice what he says at the second half of verse 19. He says, but leave room for God's wrath. Paul is acknowledging that enemies who do wrong will have a payday. He's just simply saying, you're not the one paying on the account. You're not the judge, the jury, and the executioner. You're simply the victim of what's happened that's wrong, and we should allow God's wrath to run its course. Because those who are opposed to us for our faith are ultimately opposed to God. And God will deal with all of his opponents by judging them for eternity and condemning those who are outside the gospel to an eternity in hell, separated from God, with no recourse to change their mind and say, well, now that I've died in my sin, I want to repent. I want to believe. I want to go to heaven. There are no second chances. The decision is final. That once someone has rejected the gospel of Christ and they are confirmed in their opposition to God and the gospel, they will be condemned to his wrath forever. That is a convicting thing, and it should compel us as Christians to offer kindness, but also to proclaim the gospel. And as we do, we pray that our enemies would be turned into our allies, those who follow Jesus with us. So what are we to do rather than avenge our enemies? Paul makes it clear by quoting Deuteronomy and Proverbs. He says, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. On the contrary, rather than seeking vengeance, Paul says, quoting Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. To resist revenge requires us to have confidence in the gospel. While our first inclination is to fight back and to defend ourselves, even to defend God and his reputation as we want to promote the gospel, Paul is telling us we must trust that God will vindicate us and God will vindicate himself by bringing his enemies to justice. Only God's divine wrath against evil is appropriate to judge our enemies. Yet too many times we want to take matters into our own hands and say, yes, but, and we cannot afford to do that. Think of the Christians in the Roman Colosseum who were drug out before a mass of people to be killed. The Roman Emperor Nero and others did this for sport, that they would bring Christians into the Colosseum to fight gladiators or to stand against wild animals. And they simply could not do it. Many of them gathered in huddles and prayed as their attackers came to slaughter them. While it's a gruesome and disgusting scene, it was also the very kind of witness and testimony that helped break the back of the Roman Empire. Because the Christians stood under enormous pressure and opposition and antagonism with supernatural grace and kindness that was given to them by the Spirit of God. As they did that, they were living out the principles of this passage. They were offering kindness where harshness had been given. They were offering grace where there had been mercilessness. And ultimately, they were trusting God when their enemies were simply trusting their brute force. As they trusted God in those Colosseums and in other places where Christians have been persecuted, they soon experienced their eternal reward with God in heaven. They were delivered from their enemy and delivered from their suffering and brought into the perfect presence of God. That is far more valuable than trying to grasp and hold on to some temporary, fleeting thing that we think is important related to our own reputation. And this is a difficult and convicting passage to apply because it hurts. It causes great pain. And there are challenging relationships. And yet Paul says, lean into them. Trust God with them. And as you do that, God will do amazing things. In fact, he goes on here to say at the end of verse number 20, something that is confusing and somewhat misunderstood. He says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on your enemy's head. This is a passage that has been frequently taught and misunderstood, and I will attempt to explain it as clearly as I can. Because burning coals are referenced here, the idea of coals and fire throughout the Bible tend to be associated with divine judgment. So some people have taken this passage and they've twisted it to mean this. They've said the more good you do to your enemies, the more God is going to punish them. So when you're being opposed, just pour on the kindness, because really what you're pouring on is you're doing kindness, but what you're really doing is you're layering up the punishment for that person. And I don't think that's consistent with what Paul is teaching in this passage when he says, for example, in verse number 8, that love must be sincere, to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. No, I think that is not it at all. In fact, another commentator, F.F. Bruce, who has influenced most people, has said it this way, which I still think is unhelpful. He says that you would treat your enemies kindly so that you would make him ashamed and lead to his repentance. He gets the idea of shame here because the idea of carrying burning coals on his head in the ancient Egyptian culture was a symbol of shame to someone who has done wrong, that they were supposed to carry this pot of hot coals on their head to show everyone how ashamed they were for their wrong actions. And Bruce is saying by being kind to them, it's as if they have a metaphorical pot on their head, and your kindness that you're pouring into that pot is simply shaming them, and perhaps that shame will lead to repentance. But I also think that misses the mark a little bit. I think R.C. Sproul has it right when he says this. He says, the more good you do to your enemies, the more God is going to restrain evil in you and evil in them. The idea being that we're not doing good with a ulterior motive to harm someone, but we're doing good because the gospel has firstly converted us and made us peaceable people who are capable of doing good. It's restraining evil in us. And further, we would hope that our restraint would also restrain the evil that is being perpetuated by our enemy. I think that's a much more convicting understanding. I also think it's more consistent with the passage as we strive to interpret it and even apply it to our lives. As we think about this, I'll give you an illustration of how we should restrain ourselves from evil so that evil can be restrained. Twice in King David's life, he had the opportunity to kill King Saul. You may remember God had sent Samuel to anoint David and make him king. And David could have asserted his authority and said, look, Saul's time is done. Samuel has come and made me king, and I'll do whatever it takes to eliminate this guy. Because after all, Saul tried to kill David. The first time David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he ended up saying this. He said in 1 Samuel 26, he said, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike Saul, or his time will come and he will die. And he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. David firmly believed that Saul was in God's hands and that he was forbidden to put Saul to death because God would take care of Saul. Even though Saul had threatened David's life and thrown a spear at him. The second time David had a chance to kill Saul, they were in a cave together. David and his men had been hiding, and then Saul suddenly appeared to come into a cave to take care of his business, to do something very private. David was so close, he could have touched Saul. He cut the corner of his robe, but he said this, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. What incredible restraint the Holy Spirit gave David. When David knew he had been set apart to be the king of Israel, he understood that Saul was wicked and evil and disobeying the Lord. And yet he said, I will not do such thing to my master? What? A master? Our natural reaction to that would be, he's no one's master, but he's a fool. But David called him his master because he was God's set apart king for Israel until God chose to remove him and to elevate David. As God restrained David, he restrained evil in his heart, and that also restrained Saul from being as evil as he could. Who knows what would have happened if David had killed Saul? Perhaps his men would have rebelled against David and there could have been more killing and more lost life. Whatever, the outcome never happened because David restrained himself and God blessed in the situation. Our responsibility in life is not to defend ourselves against evil and to respond tit for tat against all the wrongs that are done us. But our response is to obey God and leave divine justice up to him. As we do that, be reminded of the words of Nahum, who said, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. He takes vengeance on his foes and he vents his wrath against his enemies." Though we may not see it in our lifetime, God will deal with his enemies, and he will deal with them ultimately and finally, seeking his justice against them. Well, so far we've seen in this passage that Christians cultivate peace and reconciliation and that we must trust God for final justice. And the last point is the shortest. And that is my third point, is that Christians must overcome evil with kindness. We must overcome evil with kindness. Look at verse 21. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul ends this section with a command to avoid being overtaken by evil and instead overtaking evil with good. So far in this chapter, he's told us to hate evil, to cling to good, to bless rather than curse, to refuse to retaliate, to seek peace, and to not seek vengeance on our own. While non-Christians effortlessly return good for good and evil for evil, Christians are called to supernaturally return good for good and good for evil. If we return evil for evil, we're simply taking God's justice into our own hands. However, when we return good for evil, we allow God to work in ways that we cannot possibly work out or imagine. There are many stories in Christian history of Christians who restrained themselves and who God worked gloriously through their restraint. I think of the martyrs throughout the Reformation. I mentioned in my last sermon from Romans 12, William Tyndale. But there are many other martyrs in church history that literally gave their lives so that the gospel could go forward. Though their voices were being silenced and their ability to travel this earth and talk to people was ended, their influence and the message that they clung to, was the very thing that we're here today because of. So let's be the kind of Christians that oppose evil with good. Let's not be the kind of Christians who are caught up in our moment of history that are polarized and divided, throwing not only proverbial stones, but throwing bombs at one another, who are literally at the point of nose to nose, ready to fist fight one another. But let's instead show the glory and power of Christ. Much has happened in the past week related to the issue of Roe v. Wade in our culture. And I can't help but picture the things that I saw growing up in the 80s in opposition to abortion, which I'm certainly opposed to, that was opposing abortion with violence and with things that were unhelpful. And yet think of all the kind and selfless acts that have opposed abortion with simply the grace of the gospel. And may the grace of the gospel allow abortion to be pushed back in our culture. Now, that ultimately is not our hope as Christians, that we would be identified simply as opposing abortion, though we do. But may it be through our good that evil is restrained and the gospel goes forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage, there is so much here that we could talk about for application. And each of us carry personal hurts and personal wounds of those that have antagonized us and opposed us. God, even as we think about the topic of abortion in our culture that's very present right now, it's a painful topic. And people have stories related to that of awful things that have been done in the name of women's choice. And yet, God, I pray that you would help us to be the kind of Christians that would oppose evil, that would have a moral compass connected to your law. And yet we would do so in a way that honors you. Help us to trust the wrath of God against those who have done such treacherous things in our culture and our society over the past 50 years. God, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our acts of kindness as you resist evil. And we pray that you would give us the strength to trust you in this process, as it is so hard to do. And God, would you restrain evil so that your gospel can go forward? And we pray that you would draw more and more people to yourself so that our enemies would become our brothers and sisters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.